Our Old Testament scripture reading is Judges chapter 12. It's also the text for our sermon as we return to our series in the book of Judges. By sheer chapter numbers, we're only in something like the middle of the book of Judges. But in terms of the themes of the book and the way the story is moving, we are in fact nearing the end. After this chapter, we have one more judge, Samson, four chapters. And then there's a five-chapter conclusion. And just so you have a sense of where we're going, Samson will get a sermon per chapter. We'll spend 4 weeks in his story. And then the conclusion, however, those five chapters will only be 2 weeks. And so I hope that gives you a sense of how we are nearing the end of the story. Well, you want to feel that coming as we read these words from Judges chapter 12. And also, as I hope you will experience, something like horror of this story even as we read it, you need to keep in mind that all of the people mentioned are Israelites. These are all God's covenant people. Those who have been claimed by the Lord as belonging to Him, those who have received all of God's promises. The Ephraimites and the Gileadites are both Israelites. That's what's important for the drama here. Judges chapter 12. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 14. The New Testament reading often functions in different ways from sermon to sermon. Sometimes we have two readings, simply that both old and new would be set before us. Sometimes it feels like a bit of a puzzle or a game. How are these going to get connected? This morning, this chapter is extremely central for our sermon. For these words from 1 Corinthians 10 are telling us how we should hear the story we just read. How should we hear these examples that God sets before us from the story of Israel? So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is writing to a church that's being tempted by many different sins. We're not going to get into the details for this chapter, but we want to, in that context now of temptation, hear the warning he gives to them. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have already heard the exhortation from your apostle in 1 Corinthians that these things were recorded for us to be an example. We pray then that you would help us to receive them in that way, that we might be warned. You have set before us the reality of danger, of temptation, of the enemies that surround us, and we long to be faithful. And so we pray that your word might be used for that purpose, to keep us faithful, to keep us on the path to which you have called us, and to keep our eyes fixed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have as something of a theme for this sermon, or at least the title, these words. I'm expecting this, that you read this chapter, and some part of you feels like, this is getting old. Seriously, Israel, this is still happening. Now, when I chose that sermon title, I was expecting we would be doing this chapter before we took our break for the Gospel of John. So part of what I was expecting is that we would be in the book of Judges in such a way that we would start to feel bogged down. Now, by the number of complaints I got when we took our break for the Gospel of John, I'm guessing most of us were not, in fact, bogged down. And so I don't mean it in that way. What I mean is, one of the things you should be feeling at this point in the drama of the story is that there are some things happening that just keep happening again and again. They will not end. Remember that we've spoken of the book of Judges as having a cycle. One of the whole points to how the book of Judges is written is to get across this point that the same things are happening over and over. That Israel rebels against God. They didn't complete the conquest. They chased after the gods of the Canaanites. That God would send judgment upon them. They would cry out to the Lord. God would send a judge to deliver them, and then they would have rest. But it would never end there. Again, they would rebel. Again, again, again. That sense of this is getting old is one of the things driven home by the second half of this chapter, verses 8 through 15. Three judges, we call them minor judges simply because we're not told very much about them. There are six minor and six major in the book. These are the last three minor ones. And by that sort of quick, rapid succession, judge a few years he died, judge a few years he died, judge a few years he died. One of the things the story means for you to feel is, this is getting old. But that sense of it getting old should actually be even more intense at this point in the drama. So if you, those of you, we have many visitors with us, those of you, maybe if you're familiar with the book of Judges or read it before, there's that sense of a cycle. I just outlined it for you. But one of the things that grows when we get to this point in the book is that this cycle is actually a spiral. The feeling is not just of events going around in a circle, but of events going down the drain. That's how it's starting to feel. To the point that we have before us in our chapter, Israelites fighting Israelites. Gileadites fighting Ephraimites. Up till now, when it's been reported, several thousand fell. It was the wicked Canaanites that God was using Israel to bring judgment upon them. And though we might wrestle with the appropriateness of that and understanding it, we knew that what was happening is God is judging them. And Israel's being used to that end, and it was a deliverance for Israel. But here, when verse 6 tells you 42,000 fell, this is 42,000 of the Ephraimites. God's people killing God's people. Just a heads up, we are nowhere near the low point of the book of Judges yet. And yet, doesn't this feel pretty low? So, we're tempted to say this is getting old in the sense of, maybe not tempted, in the sense of that's what the story wants us to feel. But then aren't we a little bit tempted to say, do we really need to be looking at this decline again? Well, brothers and sisters, we need to be honest about that question. Why are we here? Do we need this? Does it matter for us? Because as I said, we are nowhere near the low point. Samson's going to have some pretty rough stuff happening in that part of the story. And then the last five chapters, if you have a chance to look at them soon, I would encourage you to. It gets really, really dark. So, here's the question for the church today. Much of the church today has simply concluded, this stuff is just sort of weird. Leave that aside. It's not relevant. It's not practical. It's not what people want to hear. What are you doing with this? And so we need to be honest with ourselves. Why are we here? Well, this is why we read from 1 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul, referring to a very similar time in Israel's history, in that case, in 1 Corinthians 10, Israel wandering in the wilderness, headed to the Promised Land and all of their rebellions. The Apostle Paul points to a time of rebellion in Israel's history, and he says, these things were recorded for us, as an example for us. And in fact, he amps up the intensity of it. He says, we are those upon whom the end of the ages has come, meaning we are on the last time of history. We are in the time after the coming of the Messiah. And so it actually speaks to us all the more. So brothers and sisters, as much as we might be tempted to think this is just an odd time in history, it's getting old, can we please move on? Samson's just one chapter away. As much as we might want to move on, the Apostle Paul is very clear. These things are written as an example. So, the outline I give you, the story, the issue, the message, that's simply a way of homing in on how this text is a message for us. We're going to do that twice. First, so really we have 2 points. Verses 1 through 7, Jephthah's war with Ephraim. We're going to hear that as a message for the church today. And then secondly, verses 8 through 15, that what one writer calls a judge's directory. Real quick, 3 judges listed. We want to hear those words as well as a message for us. First, verses 1 through 7. What has happened here is that Jephthah has finished leading Israel in their war against the Ammonites. And he won. Israel was rescued, delivered from the Ammonites through Jephthah. That's done. In one sense, we would have liked for the story to have ended there. We had Jephthah's tragic vow. Things are going downhill for him. And here things go downhill even worse. The Ephraimites come and complain. They come and complain. Verse 1, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? They're essentially saying, we feel left out. You took the lead to do this. We're the ones who should have been called up to lead the way. What's going on? My favorite writer on Judges, Dale Ralph Davis, he summarizes it in these ways. The Ephraimites, you see, were somebodies. And you don't treat somebodies like this. That's their objection. We're somebody's, man. How come you left us out? Why weren't we called up to go fight? You see, this isn't actually new for the Ephraimites. Back in Judges chapter 8, we had the same sort of complaint, this time with Gideon. The men of Ephraim said to him, that is to Gideon, the beginning of chapter 8, "What is this you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight with Midian?" And in this case, they actually were called. They were the ones who actually defeated Zeba and Zalmunna for Gideon. Their complaint is, "You didn't call us soon enough. You didn't call us to be the leaders when you went out. We had to listen to you." This is what the Ephraimites do. It is their wounded pride, their wounded sense of self-importance coming out against Jephthah saying, "Why did you cross over and not call us to go with you?" And if that sense of wounded self-importance isn't intense enough for you, hear what they plan to do. "We will burn your house over you with fire." Okay, get to the point in a hurry. They didn't talk that way last time with Gideon. With Gideon, they were a bit more careful. And with Gideon, there was a negotiated peace. Things settled out okay. It was all right. In this case, they're about to go to war. And you see, the difference is, in the time of Gideon, there was still an enemy around them. There was still a threat out there. The war was not over. And so when there's a war on the outside, what tends to happen on the inside? Well, they understood unity was needed. But once there was peace, now they can really go at it. And the result is they end up killing each other. They go to war. Jephthah, so what Gideon had done back in chapter 8 is he tried to make a diplomatic solution. And it worked. It patched things over a little bit. Here in chapter 12, Jephthah does the same thing. He says, "I called you and you didn't come, and so I had to go," and so on. And then war. Verse 4, "Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And they claim the fords of the river," the fords being where you would cross the river, "to keep the Ephraimites from escaping." The goal is they're going to kill all of them. Jephthah and the Gileadites are going to kill all the Ephraimites. And so as the Ephraimites try to escape, naturally what they try to do is they act like they're not an Ephraimite. This is how the story goes. When any one of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" Of course he would say no, else, you know, he dies. Well, they have to figure this out somehow. So what happened in Israel is people lived in different parts, and certain words, they would have an accent, all right? So, you know, if you're trying to figure out if someone's from a particular part of the United States, you ask them, "What is that small trickle of water? It's not a river, it's not a stream, it's really small. What is it? Is it a creek or is it a crick?" Right? And you can tell where they're from that. Something similar is happening here, only it's even more intense. There's a pronunciation, Shibboleth or Sibboleth. I'm probably pronouncing both of them wrong. The point is there were two Hebrew letters, one that's our SH and one that is our S. And the idea is that the Ephraimites were unable to say the SH correctly. And so then they would know, you said that wrong, you're dead. Verse 6, "Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell." You have to combine two things here to make this particularly horrifying. On the one hand, seizing the fords to prevent the army from fleeing is a very common practice. We've seen it repeatedly in the book of Judges. That when Israel would defeat the wicked Canaanites like God called them to do, they would seize the fords and that's where they would win the victory. Now combine that with the fact that here we have Israelites killing each other over a slightly different pronunciation of a word. So at the point where God's people were meant to, in a militarily wise way, carry out holy war, here God's people are killing each other because they don't say Shibboleth the same way. Do you sense the horror of what is happening in Israel? How petty, how insecure, how wounded, how selfish and turned toward each other the Israelites are at this point. And so we have to ask, what is going on? That's what I mean by the issue. What is the issue in this moment? It's quite simple. Israel, in their decline, in their rebellion against God, they're turning on each other. That's what's happening. And one of the signs of the extremeness of their rebellion is this happening. The cycle is a spiral. It's not just going around, it's going down the drain. And one of the signs that it's going down the drain is their turning on each other. That's the issue. So if that's the issue, what are we supposed to hear? You know, one thing we could hear, quite simply, and I mean, I'll admit, when I do a sermon title like "This is Getting Old," okay, that's because that's what I felt as I worked through this portion of Scripture. I'll admit, part of me, and I suspect part of each of us, wants to simply say, "Israelites, seriously, what is your problem? You are the ones who saw the Exodus. You are the ones who saw the Battle of Jericho. I mean, come on, if I had seen all of that, right, I wouldn't have had that problem." Isn't it so easy for us to look at Israel and simply conclude, you all, you know, you're not just rebellious, you're not just sinning, you look ridiculous. Well, this is why we needed to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because right at that point, we were tempted to say, well, that was Israel then, they're so horrible, whew, glad we don't deal with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the spiritual experiences of Israel. They were all baptized into Moses through the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. This is an allusion to the Lord's Supper. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Paul emphasizes how Israel was sharing in spiritual realities that connect with us. It was shadowy then, it wasn't the full deal, but it was realities that pointed to Christ, that would lead to Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Verse 5, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, right there is where we in the New Testament church, we want to say, okay, good thing that was then, that was Israel. We don't have to worry about that stuff. We talk about salvation being secure and all these sorts of things. That sort of warning applied to them. We don't have to listen. Verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. You see, the Apostle Paul would want us to look at Israelites grumbling against each other, dividing, complaining against each other, all to the point of fighting. And he would want us to look at that and not say, psycho Israel, done with that. No, he wants us to look at that, Israel grumbling, complaining against each other, and say, we need to hear the warning. Those things are written as an example for us. Here is what covenant rebellion looks like. Well, in between those two statements from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he gives a list of several particular applications. What should the church in particular hear from this history of Israel and her rebellion? Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. That quote is from the story of the golden calf. So that's quoting from what Israel did. The golden calf is built, and Aaron says, here is your God who brought you out of Egypt, and they rise up to play means their celebration, that feast. Idolatry. Well, we've heard that in Judges, haven't we? That warning against idolatry. It's been loud and clear. 1 Corinthians 10 says that's what we need to hear. Continue. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Have we not heard this warning from Judges as well? Remember, one of the main reasons idolatry was appealing is because of the stuff the Canaanites did in Baal worship. Much of it being sexual immorality. And it was the same thing in Greek and Roman culture as well. Same thing for the church today. Continuing on. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. You catch that in verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did. This is what we have in Judges 12. Israelites grumbling, complaining against each other. And the Apostle Paul is pointing to the history of Israel in the wilderness, over and over and over, Israelites grumbling. And the Apostle Paul says that is a warning for the church. One of my most vivid memories early on in my, during college, when I was in a church that was forcing me to think about, do I want to go into the ministry and so on, was Pastor Scogin doing a series of sermons through the book of Numbers. And it was chapter after chapter where the point would end up being the problem of grumbling and complaining and division in the church. And he would say, you know, there's this feeling of really, we have to talk about this again. We have to talk about this again. Is this really that big of a deal? Say, well, it's in Numbers over and over. That alone should convince us. Here it is in the book of Judges. You think of all of the big things Israel had to deal with. Idolatry, sexual immorality, and here, what is it? Rivalries, complaining against each other in the covenant people. And the Apostle Paul cites it directly in 1 Corinthians 10. I want to ask you, are we willing to string these things together as belonging in the same category? Idolatry, sexual immorality, and grumbling. When the Apostle Paul wants to name three threats to the church, those are the three. Now, what are all Christians, all churches tempted to do? We have filters for lists like that. And what we hear is, oh, that idolatry of those churches over there. What we hear is, oh, that sexual immorality of the culture out there. Go at it, Paul, that's right. Get them. That's what we heard in that passage, right? See, what we're really good at is hearing other people's sins. We need to also hear the warning from Judges 12 about grumbling, about division in the church. You see, this comes up time and again in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10, it's not just a one-off thing. We have multiple stories about this sort of rivalry plaguing the early church. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. You can hear an echo of the same complaint in Judges chapter 12. How come you didn't call for our group to help? How come you left us out? Over and over. Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. This command is startling. If you knew the Apostle Paul was going to give a purpose statement, he's going to give you a command, and he's going to say the purpose of it is that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. If he was going to say, that's the purpose of the command, what command would you expect? Something about sexual immorality. Something about greed, maybe. Something about idolatry. What does he say? Do all things without grumbling or questioning. And 1 Corinthians 10 says, Judges 12 is an example for us of this. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 9. Again, the question is, are we willing to hear Judges 12 addressing us now? 1 Peter 4, 7 through 9. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. He's amping up the urgency. The end of all things is at hand. You are in the last period of history, the time of the Messiah. Above all, no, hear that. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And then Jude 1, verses 16 through 19. In the letter of Jude, the church is being warned about the specific kind of rebellions that come in the last days, in particular. The last days, meaning the time between the advents of Christ, his first coming and his second coming. What are the sorts of things that God's people have to be on their watch for, in particular, because they are waiting for the coming of the Christ? Jude 1, 16 through 19. The apostle's warning of those who will come in temptation for the church. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. You see, what we have in Judges 12, God's people turning against each other and grumbling and complaining in their wounded sense of self-importance is not something we can simply write off as that was Israel then. God's word comes to us and says this is one of the most urgent dangers for the church now in particular. Because of the end of the ages. Because the end of all things is at hand. Because of the time we are living in. You see, think of what we said earlier about how in Gideon, in Judges 8, when the Ephraimites rose up with their complaints and grumbling, well, there was diplomacy, it kind of settled down. Well, that was because they were still at war. There was still an enemy. Here in Judges chapter 12, now when the Ephraimites rise up in a complaint against Jephthah, it goes all the way to war. Why? Because they're not in a battle. But weren't they? Wasn't there still a spiritual war raging against them? And when they were willing to turn on each other over, is it Shibboleth or Sibboleth? What are they showing? They don't get it. They don't get it at all. And that's what we show when we do the same thing. Some of you might know the word Shibboleth is used quite often in theological discussion. And it's used to refer to a theological debate that folks get all worked up about. Really, in the grand scheme of things, does this really matter? It's called a shibboleth. Okay? The point being, what Israel was doing to each other is and always has been a temptation for the church. And we need to hear that warning. For Israel, the issue was, did they get it? What was going on spiritually? Did they see the spiritual conflict they were engaged in? You see, when you're in trenches at war, you don't fight over the color of the carpet in the trench, right? Because you're at war. You know something else is more important. Likewise, for the church through the ages, one of the ways we can see, does the church get it, is in our obedience to this. Because you see, it's exactly the same for us. Do we get the gospel? How Christ has loved and forgiven us, what he has sacrificed for us, such that we then are willing to, in a selfless, self-giving, self-sacrificial way, live this life together. Well, second, and very briefly, we need to look for a few moments at the rest of the chapter. This could all feel so negative, and so we have to hear the glimmers of hope in verses 8 through 15. What you have in this section of the chapter now is an account of three of what are called the minor judges. And there's a refrain, an echoing, a pattern, a sense of a cycle. What do we say? This is getting old. But there's a glimmer here of grace. One of the glimmers. What's happening when the Gileadites and the Ephraimites are fighting each other is Israel, they are divided against each other. In fact, when Jephthah dies, he is called Jephthah the Gileadite. It is a sense of division. These three judges, it all says they judged Israel. And so there's a sense of, after that civil war, there was nevertheless a time of peace that God gave to his people. The word rest is never used. We're done with rest in Judges. It's a spiral. But there's a sense, nevertheless, of peace. Likewise, the prosperity of the time of the judges, the many sons and daughters and so on, and the 70 donkeys of verse 14. Now, some of that hints that they're acting like kings, and that's not a good thing. But it also gives a sense of a prosperity that comes from a time of peace. But how does each judge end? How have all judges ended? Verse 10, then Ibzan died. Verse 12, then Elon the Zebulunite died. Verse 13, then Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite died and was buried. Over and over, every judge dies. There's an echo here. Some writers have pointed this out. I think this is important. There's an echo here of Genesis 5. You need to look there now, but later on, if you have a chance to look there, it's a list of genealogy after Adam. And one of the things over and over and over in the phrase is, and he died, 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 and on. In the literariness of it, the way it's written, giving the sense of a certain kind of hopelessness. Likewise here in the Judges, you say, God has done great things rescuing Israel through Deborah and Barak, through Gideon, through Othniel, through Ehud. It's been great, but it's never lasted. And so when you get that sense in the story of this is getting old, one of the purposes is to cultivate in you a sense of longing. Something more is needed. Now at this point, what's needed is Samson. We're going to be told in the birth narrative for Samson, he will begin to save Israel. Samson's going to bring some good for Israel, but Samson will die. And the language for Samson is he will begin to save Israel. Why? Well, because Judges is looking forward to 1 and 2 Samuel, when Samuel's going to come, and eventually King David. And so the whole story is aimed at these judges who go over and over, and the judges who keep on rebelling and declining. We need a king like David. That's the yearning. But of course, what's David going to do? He also will die. And so this yearning, this sense you get over and over in the Old Testament scriptures, and here I think it really comes to the fore, is ultimately a longing for Christ. For the king who, when he comes, he will not die. Well, he dies. When he rises again, it will be to never die again, to live forever, to be on the throne forever. That when he comes, he won't just solve the death refrain in Judges 12. The judge died, the judge died, the judge died. Here's a king forever. He will solve the death refrain of the book of Genesis. And anyone died. He will defeat death itself. That is, the yearning in Judges is not just, man, Israel could use a better leader. It's the yearning of all of the world for that which would bring salvation for all of the world. And that is ultimately what this book proclaims, what it cultivates in us, is that longing for the Christ to come. You look forward to Samson. Through him, you look forward to David. Through him, you look forward to Christ. And now we look forward to Christ's return. And so when I give you a sermon title like, "This is Getting Old," I'm not just trying to be cute. I'm bad at that anyway. When I give you a title like, "This is Getting Old," the point is that remains part of the posture of the Christian life, that we are waiting for something more. That Christ has come. And so that means when we hear the exhortation to live together a certain way from Judges 12, we can look at that sin, that division of God's people, and we need not despair because Christ has brought a new world. The gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to see it this evening in the forgiveness of sins, gives us a forgiveness life of loving and sacrificing for each other. And that is possible not because of our own effort, but because Jesus is King and he can give us that life. And so the goal of the exhortation of Judges 12 is not to drive us into the ground, but it's to drive us to Christ, to say he is the one who brings and gives this life to his people. Brothers and sisters, it is then that life that we get to put on display for the nations. Judges 12 gives us a warning, not just for our own good, though it is that, but he gives us a warning for the sake of our mission. That when the Canaanites would look at the Israelites fighting each other, they would say, "Oh, that's what we do." The world needs to be able to look at the church and see something radically different. That, too, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your faithfulness in giving us the warnings of your word. We pray that you would cause us to heed your warnings, and we ask you to cultivate this life within your church, that the life of your people would, in a true and accurate and faithful way, show the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.